Tonight, we're taking a look at Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47. So if you turn there in your Bibles, I'd like to read that portion to you. Luke 20, verses 41 through 47. We'll stand together and hear God's word. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray you'd open this up for us tonight, that we would not just simply apply this to others who have gone before us, but bring this to us. Convict us of the truths in this word and help us to apply it to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, here this passage follows exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes, and they had tested him. They were acting as serpents, as snakes, as a brood of vipers, attempting to do damage to Jesus, not to do anything that might be healthy or right for themselves, for the people, but only to bring Jesus into condemnation. That was their intent over the previous exchange. Jesus ends it all with this challenge to them, and the Matthew passage ends with the fact that they could not answer him. And so that was the end of the exchange. There's nothing they could say to this question that he posed to them here in these few verses in Luke chapter 20. The general theme of this is that these scribes and Pharisees, the leaders in Sanhedrin, were bad teachers. So I want to spend some time talking about bad teachers. These were dangerous teachers. They were deceptive. They were not helpful for the people. And they led the people into ditches. Elsewhere, Jesus had said, "The blind are leading the blind, and they fall into the ditch." They lead the blind into the ditch, and this is exactly what happens with bad teachers in the churches. So I just want to give you a few general comments about good and bad teaching within the church before I get on to the passage itself. Good teachers are those who will rightly divide the word of truth. Good teachers, according to the pastoral epistles, are those who are not enamored by bodies, books, and buildings. They have no care for influence. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Good teachers are exemplary in life, in spiritual disciplines. They're an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, and spirit, and faith, and purity. It's not to say that they're achieving any level of perfection, but the bottom line is that teachers are there to guide others, to lead others. And God has ordained teachers in the church to be the examples as well as the teachers in the body. Good teachers are given entirely to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4. They're not going to be distracted by worldly concerns. Good teachers are sensitive to the effect of their teaching. This shows up a number of times throughout the pastoral epistles. It really matters as to how the conversation goes, how the congregation receives the teaching. Does it lead to more godliness and edification, or does it lead to pride, puffed up heads, quarrelsomeness, and endless discussions about questionable doctrines? These are the sorts of questions that are brought out through the pastoral epistle. In fact, we've been covering this in our Thursday morning Bible study with some of the men. We're working through 1 and 2 Timothy as part of our leadership training. Jesus also said that by their fruits ye shall know them. Speaking of prophets, speaking of teachers, I think a man's life will speak for itself. Ted Haggard and Brian Houston's lives speak for themselves. I only use their names because they are purported leaders of evangelicalism and have been for the last 15 years of American Christianity, very sadly. This is a terrible commentary on where we are, especially, not talking about the liberal churches, I'm talking about the evangelical churches, the conservative churches, very, very bad sense of what we're getting in American Christianity today. But now if you look at the lives of J. Gresham Machen or Martin Lloyd-Jones, their lives will speak for themselves. George Whitefield's life speaks for itself. I'd recommend these biographies. It's why we write biographies of these men who have passed away. In some ways, it's easier to assess a man who has already died than to assess the lives of those who are alive. So when it comes to the teachers in the church, don't negate those who have gone before us. In some respects, it's better to trust the Puritans, the Reformers, others who are long dead. They have their biographies. But they also have their corpus of writings that they have passed on to us. So my recommendation is that we read the good guys, and we don't spend much time with the teachers that have so little fruit to show for themselves in our generation. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 also bring out the qualifications of good leaders. And I'm only bringing this out, brothers and sisters, because Jesus is condemning the bad leaders of the church in his generation. But let's read just a little bit of 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1, just so to review what the Lord wants for his bishops, his overseers, his elders in the church. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer in the church, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's important for us to be transparent in terms of who we are. And our brothers and sisters should be aware of who we are and our relationships in our families and in the church. Weeks before one famous leader fell, this would have been a long time ago, this was just a few weeks before this famous leader fell, my wife asked me, "Would you consider this particular fellow your friend?" And my answer was interesting. I said, I really don't know him. I have no idea who he is. I've interacted with him a number of times at various conferences, but I have no idea who he is. And I think that's a good indication of what it takes to be a leader. We have to be transparent. Our lives should be something that others can see, and we should be those who are obvious. Our lives are obvious. We are well-tested, and that's one of the requirements of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We should be well-tested. That is, those around us should know us. They should know who we are in terms of our temperateness, or sober-mindedness, whether or not we're hospitable, able to teach, whether we're given to wine, whether we're violent, greedy for money, gentle, quarrelsome, etc., etc. So those are the sorts of things that that we should know of, we should be well aware of. Be careful also of fly-by-nights. And I throw this in as well. Some sects throughout the history are fly-by-nights. So if you're looking into church history and saying, okay, what particular sect maintains orthodoxy throughout the history of Christianity, you'll find that there are Arian type of sects that come and go. And that's what Jehovah's Witnesses are. Jehovah's Witnesses are effectively Arians that have been republished for the modern era. But they've come and gone. They're just fly-by-nights. In fact, I fully expect Jehovah's Witnesses to be gone within about 40, 50 years from now. There's not much left for the Jehovah's Witnesses. So the Church of Jesus Christ, though, continues. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is why I would recommend that we teach our children church history, such that they can see that straight line of faithful, godly men, teachers, pastors, who have continued to maintain the orthodox faith throughout the generations. You cannot say that of Mormonism. You cannot say that of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't see it of the aberrant cults that are here today and gone tomorrow. The true church continues with what we call the rule of faith. They don't introduce novel doctrines. So also, pastors are to be beyond reproach with those who are without. So this is, of course, the problem of what we've seen with so many scandals in the Church of Jesus Christ, even within evangelicalism, sometimes within Reformed denominations over the last 10, 15 years. Christian leaders have a responsibility to be exemplary in the areas of not getting drunk, not committing adultery, or committing sexual sins. They should not be soon angry or enraged, engaged in violent acts of rage. There was one particular story I'm aware of in which a pastor in a Reformed denomination, of which we're all very much aware of, grabbed an elder and shoved him up against the wall and started shouting at him. Well, of course, he was defrocked by the denomination for that kind of behavior. So a pastor is not to engage in these violent acts of rage. A pastor is not to be drunk. A pastor is not to give way to sexual sin and so forth. And here's one more observation before I get onto the text tonight. I believe that the star system has got to go. There's nothing more abominable in worship than the displacement of the glory of God with the aggrandizement of man by showmanship, celebrity preachers, and musical performances. This error has become especially common in evangelicalism, much more than Lutheranism, Anglicanism, or even Catholicism over the last century or two. The shift of focus from God to man may be surreptitious and almost indiscernible at points, but all of us should be always on the watch for it. It may be a shift from choirs, assisting congregational singing, to soloists, or the excessive focus on an entertainment ethos and delivery techniques in teaching, or famous preachers collecting for themselves followers from other churches into their mega movements. Whatever the case, if we begin to see this sort of star system developing within evangelicalism, this sort of system is made up of wood, hay, and stubble, and these works are made known after the fire burns. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think that's what's going on right now in evangelicalism in America. So much of this mega stuff is going up in flames, and there really isn't much but ashes to show for what these mega movements have accomplished over the last 40 or 50 years. So, brothers and sisters, not unto us, but unto the name of God give glory for his mercy and for his true sake. That should be the call of our hearts, Psalm 115 and verse 1. Now, let's get back to our text. I realize this has been a little bit of an excursus, but I hope this has been somewhat helpful. I wanted to make an application to our particular situation. Let's move back into the text, verses 41 through 44. Jesus said to these teachers in Israel, "How can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" So the message tonight, I break into two parts. The first is this. Number one, Jesus confounds the teachers of Israel. And number two, Jesus condemns the teachers of Israel. So just two points. Jesus confounds and Jesus condemns. Here we find that he confounds them with his passage from Psalm 110. So what we can observe, first of all, from this teaching from Jesus is that Jesus has a profound respect for Old Testament revelation. So this is a basis for our reception of what we call the self-authenticating authority of the Word of God. We don't need anybody to authenticate God's Word except for God himself. There's no other way in which we can authenticate the authority of God's Word. And we've asked this question before. If God brings a revelation to us, how do we authenticate that? Do we ask God for his driver's license? If we ask God for his driver's license to authenticate his own position and his own authority, who would issue God a driver's license? You see, it's impossible for God to present any other authority besides himself. So there is a self-authentication element in the revelation of Almighty God for us. And so Jesus respects Old Testament teaching. The Old Testament is the incontrovertible revelation of God. Jesus respects it as such. And yet, these scribes and Pharisees missed it. How did they miss it? Jesus expected them to be thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament. All of the revelation of God in many other places throughout the Gospels, he would say, haven't you read in the Scriptures where God gave us this revelation? He expects these leaders, these scribes, these men who were assigned this task to know the Word of God, as he would expect us as teachers in the church today to know the Word as well. Somehow these men missed the message. And this is rather scary to me that these men had so much access to God's revelation, yet they totally missed it. It was their job to study and to copy the Word of God, but somehow they missed it. They should have carefully dissected this verse, and somehow they had missed it. Why did they pass over it? And here's the reason. Fundamentally, the reason why we miss things, especially the most significant things, and the most important things in God's revelation is this, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It's not subject to the Word of God. It's not interested in the Word of God. Why do people fail to understand it? Or why do people fail to receive it? Or why do people somehow miss the obvious message of God's Word? The only answer to that is they are fundamentally opposed to God and to His revelation. There is a spiritual problem. There's a relational issue. And they oppose God. They're at enmity with God. If there's any question about that, we find that the scribes and Pharisees were the first to cry out, "Crucify the Messiah." So this is a root problem. These teachers were not subject to the Word of God. They came up with their own teachings and traditions and displaced God's Word, God's law, with what they had. Jesus is expositing a very crucial scripture referring directly to the Messiah who is to come. It's effectively a parallel passage with 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? It's 2 Samuel 7, as we read during the just before the congregational prayer, we read the conveyance of the Davidic covenant by means of the prophet Nathan. But here we have a very important passage that should have been well studied by the people of God, certainly the scribes and Pharisees at that time. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, we had several indications of what was to happen with the coming of the Messiah. And I would give you three things, three indications of what constituted the Davidic covenant and the coming Messiah's position in the years to come. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, the seed of David would establish an everlasting kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. These are the comments that have been iterated by the prophet Nathan as he conveyed the Davidic covenant to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So first of all, the first hint is that the seed would establish an everlasting kingdom. Secondly, the seed would have God as his father. We see that in verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So these are very important keys. These are strong indications of what would come in terms of the Messiah. This is precisely, of course, what happens. Jesus refers to the Father as his own Father over and over again in his testimony to his disciples, scribes and Pharisees, the crowds. All of them got the message loud and clear that Jesus was the Son of God and the Father was his Father. God the Father was his Father, as Yahweh the Father would be his Father and was his Father. So that was a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Now thirdly, the third aspect of the Davidic covenant is this, that the seed would build a house. The seed would build a house for God, and of course this would be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these were the three elements of the Davidic covenant that come straight out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. First, that the seed of David would establish an everlasting kingdom. The second is that the seed would have God as his father. And then the third is that the seed would build a house for God. Now the Jews understood that this was not Solomon, in that there was nobody who took the throne since the return from the exile. There was another element to the Messiah who was to come. That is that Jesus would have to be the seed that would form that everlasting kingdom. He would also sit down on the right hand of God the Father, and we find that in Psalm 110, God would bring all of his enemies under his footstool. And moreover, here in Psalm 110, we discover that this one who is to come, the seed of David, the one who would sit down on the right hand of the Father on high, he was referred to as David's Lord. So what does that mean? Well, David calls him his Lord. It says very specifically, the Lord said to my Lord, that is the Lord Yahweh. Got to read that in the Hebrew to better understand. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand. David is referring to the coming Messiah as his Lord. But we also understand the coming Messiah would be coming as the seed of David to establish that everlasting kingdom. So now typically the son is not greater than the father, especially in a long-standing dynasty. But in this case, Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah would be a greater than David himself. He is, of course, the very Son of God. The most egregious element of Jewish theology, therefore, the fatal mistake the Jews have made here is underestimating the need for the Messiah and underestimating the authority and the person of the Messiah who is to come. So this is the basic problem with the Jews. And so for an application for us, brothers and sisters, God forbid that we should miss the central message, the core message of the Bible, and that is that we need a Messiah to come, to overcome all enemies, to rule in the midst of his enemies, that all of his enemies would be brought under his footstool, and that includes Satan himself, the spiritual enemies that have risen up against God and against his anointed, all of the kings of the earth and those judges of the earth that set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, all of these are to be brought under the reign, under the throne, under the footstool of the Messiah King himself. So this, I believe, is the most egregious thing, that somehow we miss the core message, the critical emphases in Scripture that make up the warp and the woof of our liturgy. I think it's possible for all of us. I've been convicted of this within my own ministry as well at points when I've seen somehow missing the core, missing the main message at points. This is a problem with the cults. They spin off into tangents. And by the way, most of the cults were developed around some form of eschatology or apocalyptic teaching from the 1820s and 1830s. It's why eschatology must be somewhat handled carefully. When we submit to God's word, we submit to the biblical emphases in God's word. We're on the lookout for something we may have missed. We're always careful not to impose our preconceived systematics and hobby horses over what the Bible said. Jesus doesn't deal with that much theology or soteriology or Christology in his teaching, but he does reveal something about himself. First, in his works, he speaks mostly of his relationship with the Father, but here he reveals something about himself as well. His authority would be far beyond that of Rome, the Jewish authorities, and David himself. His conquest would be over all these enemies, including the death and the devil as well. So what a shame that they didn't recognize him, that they despised him, that they put him to death. May that never happen to us, that we have in any way, shape, or form underestimated Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Let us embrace him for every way in which he is brought to us in Scriptures. He is far above all principalities and powers. He's above the angels. That's the point made in Hebrews chapter 1. He thinks it not a thing to be grasped for, to be equal with God. The devil attempted to be equal with God, was cast down, and eventually will be cast into hell for it. But Jesus, it was not a thing to be grasped after, to claim an equality with God, per Philippians chapter 2. It would have been wrong for the devil, wrong for the angels, but not for Jesus, to call himself equal with God. Jesus is God. Jesus is totally human and totally deity at the same time. He is Alpha, Alpha, and Omega. He is the great Amen. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So I'm just going through all of this that we would never underestimate our Savior, King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the blessed and only potentate, the bread of life, the captain of our salvation, the chief counselor, the day spring from on high, the Christ of God, the consolation of Israel, the cornerstone of the building. He is the deliverer. He is the desire of the nations. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the everlasting Father. He is the faithful witness, the first begotten. He is the creator. He's the glory of the Lord. He's God blessed forever. He's the good shepherd. He's the governor and ruler. He's the great high priest, the head of the church. He's the heir of all things. He's the Holy One of God. He is the horn of salvation. He is the great I Am. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Savior. He is judge of the universe. He is King of kings, the lawgiver, the lamb, a leader, a commander, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the light of the world, the Lord of glory, Messiah, mediator, the prophet, a redeemer, rock, son of man, son of God, son of David, son of righteousness, the very word of God, rose of Sharon, and the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. This is our Jesus. He has all of these titles and all these names. We cannot possibly overestimate who Jesus is. It is a sin to underestimate him. It's impossible to overestimate who he is, what he has done, his position, his names. In every way, he is above us. He is over us. He is one who we are to believe in. He is one who is the Messiah of God. Why did they miss that? Why did they resist his miracles, his words, his teaching, his authority, even though they recognized his authority, they still resisted his authority? And I believe the reason for this is that their focal point was wrong. How do you miss Jesus? Well, you miss Jesus if, number one, you underestimate the problem with yourself and you underestimate the solution for your problem. This, I believe, the reason why the scribes and Pharisees missed his authority, missed who he was, and eventually put him on the cross. They were extremely concerned about what other people thought about them. This became a huge blockage for them to rightly receive the Messiah of God. John 12 and verse 42 says that some of the rulers actually believed him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were so concerned for themselves, so concerned for the praise of men, so concerned for what others thought about them. They didn't fear God. They didn't believe in God. They did not believe God is the source of all blessings, and they were far too concerned for themselves. Well, let's finish up with his condemnation for the teachers of Israel, verses 45 through 47. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes. They desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, best places at feasts, to devour widows' houses, for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Well, the entire system of the scribes and Pharisees, the synagogues, all of these things were so wrapped up in the praise of men. And this ultimately is what the world's system is based on. The world is all about awards. The praise of men, the ascendance, the winning competitions, fame, recognition, money. This is what makes the world go round. This is what makes the world tick. And these are the values that are traded in the world system. It's all about me. It's all about my power, my influence, my fame, and my wealth and well-being. That's it. Man is focused on self. And these scribes were trading in the values that were important to man, not to God. They were more concerned with externals because that's what men see. Why were they so carried away with long prayers and their long phylacteries and their long garments and such? Well, the reason for this is because they so cared about what others thought about them. And I don't think there's a person here that can't say, "I haven't dealt with that." We deal with this all the time in our own minds. We care about what other people think about us. And this is where they were. Inevitably, they were concerned about externals. Men would hear their long prayers. Men were impressed when they saw their long robes and phylacteries. Men are impressed with religious language, religious phrases, mere talk. But God is impressed with a heart. God is impressed with a walk humility, the fear of God, true praise, humble worship, honest confession of sin, and the seeking of mercy. See, that's what God is watching for. But those things aren't immediately obvious to us, even if, you know, we develop some sort of a right, you know, to fall on the floor and act like the publican. Maybe we all say the very same thing the publican said every Sunday. There are those who would do that in the most demonstrative way in order to prove themselves to be the most religious in the exercise of the publican liturgy. So, brothers and sisters, it's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the external evidences. It's where our heart is. Do we fear God? Are we convicted of our sin? Are we truly humbled to the dust before God? What a shame that wealth and pride and externalisms and man-focus disables these men from seeing the truth, from seeing the Savior, from seeing God and giving Him the glory. They were blinded by their pride. So let's apply it to ourselves as we wrap up the message tonight. We need to be truly at the point at which we don't really care about the praise of men. We don't care about awards, ascendance, winning competitions, fame, and money. These things don't make a whit of import in our lives. We may gain a little respect, a little fame, but it's always followed up with reproach. This is the way it works. This is the way it was with Jesus. Got a little fame with some of the ways in which he exhibited his power and miracles, but inevitably it was followed up with reproach. And we follow Jesus. A servant is not above his master. We will quickly trade our money for poverty, our fame for infamy, our winning for losing. The mentality of the Christian, and certainly the mentality of the Christian leader, needs to be this: easy come, easy go. In fact, one of the most instructive moments of my whole life in the ministry of the Word was one Sunday. This visitor came up to me who had been at the church for a while, and I think we were somewhat interested in perhaps this family joining the church. He said to me, "That was the best sermon I ever heard." I walked away feeling pretty good about that, and then he was gone the next week. That was the quickest, that was the shortest period between "that's the best sermon I've ever heard" and somebody leaving, 1 week. So the bottom line, friends, is we don't care about the accolades of men. Doesn't matter a whit for us. What we care about is the praise of God. We care about is those final words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," at the end. That's what we care about. We care about our own heart before God, our fear of God, our gratitude towards God, our receiving of God's gifts, and our faithful administration of those talents for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Those are the sorts of things we care about more than anything else. When it comes to the fame of man, when it comes to the awards and these sorts of things that may happen, easy come, easy go. Our lives do not hinge on these things. What do our lives hinge on? Our lives hinge on our love for God, His love for us. Seeking His kingdom, not ours. Following humiliation first and waiting for exaltation later. Delaying our exaltation as long as possible to the very end. That's what matters for us. This life is not about us. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us be the glory, but unto thy name be the glory today and forevermore. God is worthy of our worship. We have no time to receive the accolades of men. We are too busy worshiping God and giving him the due credit for the great things he has done. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good word tonight from your word, the words of Jesus, our Savior himself. O God, that we would hear them. O God, that we would live this out. That we would live not for the accolades of men, but for those words that come from our Savior, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, help us to bask in your love. Help us to receive your love and to love you more. And, oh God, we pray that our lives would be filled with praising you, worshiping you, and our focus would not be upon ourselves to receive the accolades of men, but we would be more busy with giving you all the accolades, all the praise, casting our crowns before you, as we will do into the eons of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.